Thank you for listening to the West City Fellowship Sermon Audio Podcast. This Sunday, we continue with our King and Kingdom series with the sermon, As Sheep Among Wolves. Sermon notes and more information can be found on the West City website.
Thank you. You can be seated. Well, as we continue on in our King and Kingdom series, this is in the Gospel of Matthew, as you know, and I really think that God is speaking to us, the church, through this, through these texts in Matthew 8 and 9 and 10 here, and then we'll get into 11 when we sort of finish out this section. And if you recall, one of the things that we said, just as a review of this particular series, Jesus spoke of the fields being ripe for harvest, and he says, pray that God would send out workers into those fields for the harvest. And he gives authority to the apostles to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And we said that that authority comes down to us as we've seen that a couple of weeks ago. We get that same assignment, that same authority. And we said that this call into the harvest really is a call to a battle between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. And now he gives, starting last week, he gives the apostles, and by virtue of that, us, a battle briefing about really what they're going to face in this battle and how to handle it. And so we want to learn as much as we can because we're going to face it sometimes. He says this last week as a review, 10:16, it says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In other words, he's saying, I'm sending you in to a very, very dangerous environment. So I want you to know what to expect there. He's saying, I don't want you to be naive about it. On the other hand, I don't want you to be anxious about it. I just want you to be prepared. That's essentially what he's saying. But he spends some time this is quite a lengthy battle briefing, so we handled it last week and this week. And last week, just a couple of points we made, just to review, is we said we don't have to naively give ourselves over to others who are hostile to us. We can be wise as serpents. On the other hand, if we're brought before hostile people, we don't have to be anxious about what we'll say, because the Holy Spirit will guide us into what to say. At the last minute, he will be there guiding us. Also, we said that this promise that Jesus makes, that we will come into some difficulty sometimes in following him on this mission, it can lead to anxiety. But we said that we don't have to live in fear of people, because God is almighty, he's all-powerful, he cares infinitely about us, and he always has our best interests in mind. And we also said that Jesus calls us into this battle, and he calls us to courageously acknowledge him, even when it's scary to do so. But at the same time, we said that when we sort of chicken out and we deny him in one way or another, his blood covers even that sin. And so that what we want to do is come back to him always and receive his forgiveness. And really, when we understand that grace that he gives us, that should break our hearts. It should really make us want to stand and confess him the next time we have that opportunity because of his beautiful grace. So that's where we were. Now we're going to pick up today where we left off. Now I want to say, as you just heard Megan read, I mean, this is a tough, tough scripture. And all the way through verse 39, it's really one of those hard scriptures. But I want to suggest something. This is just a general Bible reading principle, okay? And that is this. Whenever we come up on a text, Old Testament, New Testament, wherever it is, whenever we come upon a text that we just are tempted to dismiss, like, that can't be right, or that just doesn't seem like it's like God to me, or whatever it is that we are tempted to dismiss a certain text, here's what I want to suggest. It is very likely an indication that our thinking is too small. It is very likely an indication that our thinking is just too small. Or it could also be that we're just simply still kind of naive about something. That's what I've found. And I want to tell you something. There are still, to this day, certain texts that I just sort of want to go, I don't know about that one. But I have to confess, it's been my experience that whenever that happens, my thinking is either too small or I'm just not getting something about this life. I'm a little naive. So the Bible talks about big, 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 big things. So let's start from verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." That sounds a little inflammatory. I mean, right there. Here's what Jesus is saying, okay? Let me try to rephrase this a little bit. He's basically saying this. He's saying, "Do not think that I came to assure everyone that they could be their own king or their own queen. And that therefore, because you can be your own king or your own queen, that anything goes and nothing at all matters, and that there's no right or wrong except for what you think is right or wrong. And so you can invent what's good for you. And there's really nothing that's, everything is good for you, and there's nothing that is bad for you. And you can be whatever you define yourself to be, and you can invent any concept of the universe or reality that you want." He's saying, don't think I came to say that, because I didn't. Rather, what he's saying is, he's saying there are certain things that are true, certain things that are good, certain things that are helpful and healthy. And there's only one good, benevolent king who is worthy of your devotion and worship, and that is me. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. But that's kind of a controversial statement, so let's discuss it. I mean, I really want us to all together sort of expand our thinking on this. So let me just go through a couple of principles really quick. First of all, the Bible teaches us that the devil is the god of this world. We read in places like 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Paul writes that the god of this world, talking about the devil, has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. So the devil is the god of this world. And we would often like to believe that we can have two kings. In other words, that we can follow Jesus as king and also follow this world system that's really designed largely, that's designed by the devil to the extent that it's a sort of the system of the way that this world thinks. But here's the problem. We can't do this because these two kings are at war. Ephesians 6:12 says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There's a war. These two kings are at war. And we've already said a couple of weeks ago that Jesus is sending us with authority into this world to proclaim and establish his kingdom and to destroy the other kingdom, the kingdom of the devil. I mean, that's what he is saying. He's calling us into that. In fact, in places like Matthew 16, he says, "The gates of hell will not be able to withstand that onslaught of the church. They will fall, and the church will win." Jesus will win. And we see this culminating in Revelation chapter 20, where this final battle between Jesus and his people and the devil and his goes down, and the devil is defeated forever and cast into the lake of fire, whatever exactly that is. He's defeated very, very completely. So here's the question. I mean, we have to ask ourselves, how can we serve both kingdoms without being a traitor to one of those kingdoms? Jesus in other places makes it very clear, and he says we just simply can't. Matthew 6:24, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Maybe we can just be neutral, we might say. I just want to be kind of neutral, you know. Jesus says here again, Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me." There's no neutrality there. So here's what all of this means then in the context of this war room preparational speech that Jesus is giving us. It means this, that he is not just giving us some, he's giving us basically some reality that says that we cannot remain neutral in this war. And so we just simply shouldn't kid ourselves. But he's saying it in a very, like Jesus often does, because he knows sort of how thick we can be at times. And so he's saying it in a very clear, kind of controversial way. And in case we don't understand how serious this clash between the two kingdoms can be, he gives us an illustration. So here we go again. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Four, and here we go. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, the effects of this is going to be so serious that it will even affect the home, our loved ones, and our friends. So family will turn against each other. Remember last week, if you go back to verses 21 and 22, remember last week, brother will deliver brother over to death and father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. I mean, this is tough stuff. I mean, let's just be honest. It is tough. Tough, tough stuff. And to be honest with you, it's really almost kind of hard to believe. We almost want to dismiss it. But I want to suggest to you that I think it's harder for us as Americans to believe this. I think in so many parts of the world, this is not a stretch for them at all. Because they really get, I mean, they get how big this is and how very serious this war is. I mean, if you consider honor killings, I mean, we've even heard of some honor killings happening in the United States. There's a young woman by the name of Rivka Berry who wrote a book called Hiding in the Light, and it's all about, she was a Muslim living here in the United States, and she became a Christian. And she had to run away from home because she was convinced that her parents would do an honor killing on her. She thought her life was in danger, and it was a big deal until she turned 18 and was basically released to her own self. But this book, she wrote about how it was awful, but how she wouldn't change a thing because following Jesus is worth it. But she gets this. She can read this text, and she's like, yeah, I get that. No problem. So hopefully this is not a threat. Hopefully no one in this room has their lives threatened. But let's just think about this for a minute. Even if nobody in this room has their life threatened, I promise you this. Within just a mile, 2 miles, 3 miles of where we sit right now, there are thousands of people who, if they became followers of Jesus, either their lives or a family member's life, maybe here, maybe back in their home countries, would very seriously be at risk. Very seriously. I mean, This is real. And on a practical note, look, thank the Lord I've never had my life threatened by any family members or anything like that. But it has cost me. It has cost me relationships. And I'm sure for some of you, your walk with Jesus Christ has cost you some relationships with friends, with family. And this is really, really hard. I mean, it's pain. I don't have to tell you. It's deep pain. But let's just remember, let's just insert this into this section, that there is great hope. I mean, let's just remember this. Because as we said when we were praying, Jesus is also the great reconciler, right? 1 Corinthians 9, 10. God, through Jesus, reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I mean, I heard a testimony the other day of an executive who was given his testimony, and he talked about how up until he was 13 years old, his father abused him so badly that, I mean, this is a daily thing. I mean, with a belt and everything. I mean, he was brutally, brutally abused by his father over and over and over again. And here's the thing. When he became 13, his father became a Christian. I mean, like, really. Like, delivered seriously. And, of course, he just devastated by what he had done and thought, there's no way on earth I will ever be reconciled to my son. But his son later became a Christian too. And it was only under the blood of the cross that it was possible for that father and that son to be reconciled. But they were, gloriously, wonderfully. Obviously, they had some healing to do, but they were wonderfully, wonderfully reconciled. And it was a great, great testimony, because that's the power of the blood of Christ. But let's not leave this for a second. I mean, I really want us to be kind of get this a little bit. So here's another perspective. Yes, Jesus divides some people, But it's not his fault. It's because the reality is that many people are simply hostile to God and therefore hostile to God's followers. So here's an exercise to maybe get this a little bit. Forget other people and the relationship between other people for a minute. Let's just narrow this down to individual people and God. That's it for a minute, okay? So imagine that there are 1,000 deserted desert islands with one person each on each of those deserted islands, okay? 1,000 of these things. Only one person on each of these islands. Now, Jesus appears to each person on each one of these islands, and he says all the things we find in Scripture. He says things like, I want to have a rich relationship with you. I want to bless you. I want to give you joy like you've never experienced or known before. But for that to be possible, I want you to have no other gods before you, no idols, nothing that you love more than me. He would say, I want you to understand that you have no righteousness apart from me. He says things like, I want you to worship me and me alone. I want you to abide in me, reside in me, be connected with me constantly. Apart from me, you're spiritually dead. If he said those kinds of things, let me just ask you, do you think that every single person on every single island would warmly fall to their knees and embrace that? You probably know that maybe some would, but we know that some wouldn't. Do we know that? Would some even be hostile to him and try to kick him off the island? Listen, the reality is that many people will get extremely defensive, and some will even kill for the things that they worship. Money, sex, power, prestige, those kinds of things, idols. Many want to feel righteous on their own, and they don't want to humble themselves and admit that they need a Savior whose righteousness is given to them. Many people want to be autonomous, that is, on their own, independent, their own boss, their own king, don't want to answer to someone claiming to be the king of the universe. Look, we know this. So now, what would happen if all those people who on all those islands, now we put them on one island? Right? Some that embraced Christ, some that rejected him, some that were exceedingly hostile to him. Would everyone get along? Look, here's what I would propose to us, and that is this. If we don't really understand how Jesus can threaten some people to the point where they will persecute other people, persecute his followers, then I think that we still don't understand the hardness of the human heart or the incredible allure and attraction of idols and other gods. And so we maybe need to just think that through a little bit. But now, Jesus says, he tells us how to navigate this potentially agonizing environment. And he says this, 37 to 39. He says, so whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus is saying to us, he's just saying, look, idolatry is not good for you. On the other hand, he's saying, if you put me before all things, it's liberating. It will liberate you. So look, we know, I hope it's obvious, Jesus is certainly not saying to us that we should not love our parents or our children or our husbands or our wives or any of that. Certainly there are so many other places in the scripture where he says that we should lay down our lives for one another, right? We know that's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, he's saying, don't love anything more than me. He's saying, because I alone am God who created you to be in relationship with me, to have me as your ultimate object of your affection, your greatest affection. In fact, I would argue this. You've heard me say this before, but I think it's a very profound concept, but it's really important for us, and I think it takes a long time to really start to get this. But here's what I would say, that even if we love anything, or certainly if we love a person more than we love God, then we actually love that person less than we otherwise could love them if God was at the top of our affections, if God was the primary recipient of our affections. Here's just one. This is a complex, there's a lot of dimensions to this. Let me just give you one to maybe get you on the right track. Imagine if you wanted to play the violin and you got a violin and you said, it's just going to be me and the violin. That's it. I don't want anybody else. Nobody to teach me, nobody to tell me anything. It's just, I'm just going to hog the violin's affections. That's it. Well, you'd get, you know, you'd reach a certain level of proficiency on that violin. But what if then there was this loving master violinist who you then invited into the picture, who you then invited in to share that relationship between you and the violin, and he or she would teach you how to love that violin and how to get everything out of that violin and how to really relate to that violin in ways that you otherwise never could. And I think that's just one of many dimensions to why this is true. And Jesus says this, if he who is not worthy of, he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. In fact, he says, the way that you gain your life is to lay it down. So this, again, this is another just gigantic concept that I think requires a lifetime to figure out, but it's something that we should aim at and pray for. But here's the way I would summarize this, and I think I put it in your notes this way, that once we let go of the things that enslave us or limit us, maybe things like our reputations, our success, wealth, even our own lives, once we let go of the things that enslave or limit us and place them in the hands of an infinitely powerful, loving God, only then are we really free to be what God created us to be. Now, here's where this really is significant for what Jesus is telling us about this call into the harvest, this call to war, and this battle preparation plan that he's giving us. And that is this, that these things that enslave us, if we love them more than God, then they will keep us from proclaiming the kingdom in word and deed. And if they're doing that, then we are really not free, even though we might think we are. And that means that we are something less than what God created us to be. So, Jesus finishes this battle preparation speech on an encouraging note. And he says, look, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives him who sent, receives you, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And the one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So the obvious thing here is that we should be good to other disciples of Jesus Christ, whether it's those, everyone in the kingdom we should be good to, whether it's those really high-profile people, whether people who are just kind of humbly walking it out day to day. No one is more important than another person in the kingdom of God, even though some people maybe are a little bit more high-profile than others. And he says, yeah, we should be good to all of them. And I think we should certainly especially be good to those who are suffering for following Jesus or for those who are really risking a lot to bring this gospel to the world. And I think we can also infer, by the way, just as he tells us to be good to his people, that is, his followers, certainly his initial chosen people, the Jews, I think it's as we can infer that God wants us to certainly be good to them as well, because he has a plan to bring them back into his kingdom. He has not forgotten about his people, believe me. But here's something that's just very practical for us as we think about this battle that we go out into and this battlefield, this harvest, this hostile environment that we go out into. And that is this, is that there's an implication that there are some people who are kind of neutral, who are playing both sides a little bit. Have you ever met somebody who's not a Christian, but they're not necessarily hostile to you? They almost like you or want to be around you or want to ask you to pray for them. It's almost like they think in an almost superstitious way of having you around. They're like, you know, we need you around this office. You're one of those religious people. Maybe it'll bring something good to us. Have you ever experienced that? You know, so not everybody's hostile to us, but the person's not really a Christian either. They just somehow say, oh, you're one of those religious types. Somehow there's a reward to me if I'm good to you. Now, we don't want to leave them there. We want to preach the gospel to them. We don't want them staying in that area of neutrality. We want, because neutrality is really not neutrality, as we talked about. We want them in the kingdom completely. But I think what Jesus is teaching us practically is, look, if we're in a hostile environment, sometimes there will be people who will help us some way. They're not necessarily on our side. They're not necessarily Christians, but they might help us in some way. He'll put those people in our place. He'll put those people in our paths. And we can take advantage of that, all the while hoping and praying that they will eventually embrace Jesus. And so I want us to close today from a reading from a book, a great, great book, that sort of, I think, really illustrates this last point, but also this whole point about how we can go out into this hostile area, this hostile war zone, and sort of survive and operate with a lot of the principles that Jesus has just laid down for us over the last 2 weeks. So let me read to you from Corrie ten Boom's very, very famous book called The Hiding Place. Has anyone read this book? Yeah, great, great, wonderful, wonderful book. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch lady, and during World War II, she and her whole family were hiding people from the Nazis as the Nazis came in and took over Holland. And they hid a lot of people, and they especially hid Jews. And eventually they were caught, and they were arrested, and they were imprisoned for this. But this particular section I want to read to you is that Corrie ten Boom was brought before a lieutenant, and her sister, she was imprisoned in the same prison with her sister, who actually died in prison, but that her sister had been brought before this lieutenant who was basically serving as their judge, and he was going to sentence them to whatever it was that and try their case, essentially. And her sister had been before him on 5 other occasions, and she had actually asked the judge if she could pray for him, and he had said okay. So her sister had actually been able to pray with this lieutenant, this Nazi lieutenant, like 5 other times. Now, this time, Corrie is before this lieutenant. And I just want to read to you a fairly lengthy section, and we'll close, though, with this. The lieutenant said, "Tell me about your other activities, Miss ten Boom. What would you like to tell me about them?" And Corrie ten Boom said, "Other activities? Oh, you must want to know about my church for mentally retarded people." And I plunged into an eager account of my efforts at preaching to the feeble-minded. This was before political correctness, by the way, if you haven't figured that out. Lieutenant's eyebrows rose higher and higher. "What a waste of time and energy," he exploded at last. "If you want converts, surely one normal person is worth all the half-wits in the world." And then, to my astonishment, I heard my own voice saying boldly, right? Just don't miss any of the, think about what we've just talked about. To my astonishment, I heard my own voice saying boldly, I think the Holy Spirit was there. She says, "May I tell you the truth, Lieutenant Rams?" And he replied, he said, "This hearing, Miss ten Boom, is predicated on the assumption that you will do me that honor of telling me the truth." Corrie ten Boom says this. She says, "The truth, sir," I said, swallowing, "is that God's viewpoint is sometimes different from ours. So different that we could not even guess it unless he had given us a book which tells us such things." And of course, she's referring to the Bible. And then she says, "I knew it was madness to talk this way to a Nazi officer, but he said nothing. And so I plunged ahead." And she continues, and she says, "In the Bible, I learned that God values us not for our strength or our brains, but simply because he has made us. Who knows? In his eyes, a half-wit might be worth more than a watchmaker," which she was, "or more than a lieutenant." She writes, "Lieutenant Rams stood up abruptly. That will be all for today." And he walked swiftly to the door and called the guard. She says, following the guard through the long, cold corridors, I knew I had made a mistake. I had said too much. I had ruined whatever chance I had that this man might take an interest in my case. Remember, he had the power of life and death over her. And yet, the following morning, it was Lieutenant Rahms himself who unlocked my cell door and escorted me to the hearing. Only this time, he took her outside and he said, you need some sun. So he took her out into the courtyard and they sat down against a far wall in the sun. Lieutenant Rahms said this. He said, I could not sleep last night thinking about that book where you have read such different ideas. What else does it say in that book? And Corey continued, and she says, it says, I began slowly, that a light has come into this world so that we no longer need to walk in the dark. She says, is there darkness in your life, Lieutenant? And there was a very long silence. And he replied, he said, there is great darkness. I cannot bear the work that I do here. And then all at once, he was telling me about his wife and children in Bremen, about their garden, their dogs, and their summer hiking vacations. He said, Bremen was bombed last week. Each morning, I asked myself, are they still alive? And Corey responded, and she said, there is one who has them always in his sight, Lieutenant Rahms. Jesus is the light the Bible shows to me, the light that can shine even in such darkness as yours. And the man pulled down the visor of his hat lower over his eyes, and the skull and crossbones glinted in the sunlight. And these Nazi officers had a skull and crossbones. And when he spoke, it was low, so low I could hardly hear it. And he said, what can you know of darkness like mine? And she says, for two more mornings, the hearings continued. And one morning, it says, he lifted his eyes from the desk, and I saw anguish in them. He said, Miss Tenboom, is it possible that I appear to you? He said, it is possible that I appear to you to be a powerful person. I wear a uniform. I have a certain authority over those under me. He said, but I am in prison, dear lady, from Harlem, a prison stronger than this one. Turns out that as he dismissed her this last time, he gave her an instruction of, and he told the guard to walk her down a certain hallway so she could see her sister, just for a glimpse, just for a second. And as I understand it, Corey Ten Boom caught up with this lieutenant years after the war and led him to the Lord. You know, Jesus calls us into the mission field for a harvest. And he's honest. And he tells us it will be dangerous. He tells us we will have to be prepared. We will have to be wise. But he says we don't have to fear, that we can trust him, that our lives are in his hands. That he cares about us infinitely. That he's going before us, paving the way, even sometimes bringing people into our paths who can help us. People who we would never expect would help us. And he'll give us the words to say when we're there. And it's only when we put him at the center of our lives as our king that we will be the most effective in his kingdom. In this war he's called us into. And we will be amazed when we do that at how much he empowers and blesses us and blesses others. Let's pray. Father, sometimes your word is hard for us, but it's all precious. And you only want the best for us. As a loving father or mother teaching their children, sometimes teaching them some difficult things, but that are things that are good for them. You teach us all things, Lord, the things we want and the things that maybe are hard to receive. But Lord, let us be open to you, knowing how much you love us and adore us. Help us to learn from these practical lessons, Lord, because we want to serve you. We want to get out into this harvest, and we want to be wise. We don't want to be anxious, but Lord, we just want to be equipped and prepared. So we just come to you confessing our weakness, but knowing, acknowledging your strength. How we love you, Lord. As we get ready to move to the Lord's table today, I want to leave you with an image in your minds. This same Lieutenant Ramsin, in an interview, Corrie Ten Boom talks about this incident with this lieutenant. And she says that in one of these meetings, the lieutenant brought out a stack of papers, and they were incriminating papers. These papers completely, unquestionably implicated her entire family, and so many other people in the Dutch resistance, that they were, in fact, a part of the Dutch resistance. And though, if those papers had been used against her, surely they would have resulted in a death penalty. And when the lieutenant brought those out and he said to her, "Do you know what these are?" Said, "These could get you killed." And she sat there not knowing what to say. And then he took those papers and he opened a little warming stove and he threw them in. And they were burned up. And as we approach the Lord's table today, let's just take a moment to quiet our hearts and let's just see all of the charges that stand against us, everything we've ever done, the big things, the small things, everything that's been in our hearts, every bit of guilt. And let's understand that it's the body and blood of Christ that takes those away from us. It's the body and blood of Christ that he freely gave that helps, that makes it possible for him to take every one of those charges and throw them into the fire, to be burned up and never brought out and used against us again. So let's just quiet our hearts, confess our sin before the Lord, and receive his forgiveness. And let that fill our hearts with joy.